He will never die again. I know.
Good news, talking vibes for the lonely hearts that break. You are his.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City. Welcome to Wednesday Live, a production of WCNO Christian Radio, sponsored in part by Treasure Coast Christian Alliance. David wrote in Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12, "They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." That's the vision of Wednesday Live, to edify, inspire, to comfort, to encourage, and to bless you. Let's see what God has in store for us today.
Oh God of revival, let hope arise. Death is overcome.
Well, welcome to Wednesday Live, WCNO. I'm not yelling, you got the volume up too high, yeah. The wide open eyes of the people that are in the studio with us because of the headphone volume. Anyway. What a beautiful day it is out there and in here, because we have Christ Jesus in our hearts. Amen. And we are in His, and we're very thankful today. This is Wednesday Live, and part of our mission is to edify and encourage the people of God, and this very great venue to do that. We have in a moment, we have today two really neat folks we're going to meet on the air today. And first of all, I want to welcome Karen Hubbard,
good
a member
morning.
Of our staff, and
yep.
Kim Stryker, also a tremendous resource. God has just done a wonderful job connecting us up together. And
good morning.
Good morning. Yes, we had the wrong mic on. All right. Okay. So
she
we're
moved.
Back in business. Up. I got this extra set of hands God's given me.
There you go.
I just need another brain to go along with it. Anyway, we're going to jump right into our first interview, and we have on the air, on the phone with us, Tony Loeffler, right? Is that how I'm pronouncing it, Tony?
Yeah, that's correct. Loeffler's good.
Okay. Yeah, my last name is Francoeur. You can only imagine some of the pronunciations I've gotten. We have, Tony is a man who came from the depths, I think. Pablo, you'll tell us more about his story. But it's a powerful testimony of how God saves a life and transforms that life into being a minister of the gospel. And instead of having a life that is headed to hell, having a life that helps rescue other people who are on the journey to that place. Like myself, recovering, a delivered drug addict, alcoholic, Tony, if that's okay to say that.
Sure. Yeah,
and,
not a problem.
He's going to have, share with us what happened in his life, how he met Jesus. He is the president and co-founder of I'm going to find it right here, International Solid Rock Incorporated, which is a ministry that is involved in bringing the gospel to the prisons. You're going to talk about that. Also, they have a quarterly visit to Cuba, where they bring the gospel to that very needy place in the middle of restricted governments and all that. And Kim, you had a word?
Oh, no, I was just going to say, in case I wasn't sure if you caught that in there, but it was his music,
yes,
that really opened doors for him to do a lot of this ministry, too.
That's right. And we have a piece we're going to play at the end of this segment, Tony, the one that was sent to us. I can't remember. Tell me, Kim, the name of that piece. Okay.
Tony?
Yes, I'm here.
What was the name of the song that we're playing?
Finish line.
That's right.
Yes, and it really ties.
That's kind of like a trademark song of mine. It was prophetic in 1991 when I wrote it, and is even more so today.
Well, we're going to give you the stage, Tony. Tell us about you and Jesus and what he's had you do in the last few years.
Well, you know, I got saved in the gutters of Skid Row in Chicago back in 1971. I was what you would call a homeless, suicidal drifter eating out of garbage cans at that point in my life. You know, a lot of the effect came from the tragic death of both my parents when I was younger. And, you know, I drifted off into drug addiction for about 8 years, became a dealer. I was living out in the hills of California, involved with some of the Hell's Angels out there, living in a commune back in the late 60s, actually it was 71, so I can't say it was the 60s, but it was 60s influence that was very strong. You know, drug addiction, attraction to the occult. I was a tarot card reader. I was involved in all of the wrong things. And eventually, this heavy drug addiction and hopeless living and eventually hitting the Skid Row in Chicago, Illinois, as a homeless person out of trash cans, I wanted to commit suicide. So I jumped on a bridge and stood on a bridge ready to jump off outside the city of Chicago as I was a drifter at the time, got rid of everything, threw my jewelry away, my money away, my wallet, my clothes. The only thing I had was the pants I had on and a shirt. I had a guitar a friend of mine gave me, got rid of that. I was serious about, you know, checking out. As I stood on a bridge, I believe God gave me a thought. Supernaturally, that Tony, if you jump off this bridge and the truck cuts your legs off, you got to go through life with more pain, then what?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was strong enough impression to get me off the bridge and wandered into the gutters of Skid Row, crying out to God in my hopelessness and agony because it was December and I was freezing. I said, God, whoever you are, just show me who you are and I'll tell people from this point on who you are. Well, over a series of supernatural events in the mission, including homeless people singing answers to my questions as God answered my cry for help, wandering through the streets of Chicago, as I cried out, a man steps out of a building and points at me, says, son, do you need a place to eat, sleep and some food to eat? I went into a Salvation Army, and through a series of supernatural events, God revealed to me who he really was. Wow. That's when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life was powerfully changed that day. There's a lot of details that go into that I won't go into, but they can be listened to on the website. My testimony is in full detail there. But there were a lot of supernatural things that took place that, beyond a question of a doubt, I knew that the person I hated the most, which was Jesus, I blamed him for the death of both my parents, was the one who was revealing himself to me through the power of the Holy Spirit that he loved me and that there was purpose of my life. And he revealed that to me and saved my soul in the gutters of Skid Row at that crossroads in my life. And so I put my faith in Jesus, and my life has never been the same since. I vowed, the Lord, show me who you are, and I'll tell people from this day forward who you are. And I've been doing that for 51 years, and I've not, you know, I've never stopped. It's the only purpose of my life.
Now, you talk about your music as being a significant part of your life, and still a means whereby you preach the gospel. But had music always been a part of your life, or was that something that
as a drug addict, you listen to a lot of music. At least I did.
Yeah.
I listened to a lot of music. It had great influence in my life, of course, pushing me in all the wrong directions. But I recognized the power of music, and so when I got saved, I only knew a couple of guitar chords a friend of mine showed me, but I wanted to share this message so badly that I asked the Lord to help me, and I started using music as a vehicle to share the gospel. I started going in with my 3 chords into rescue missions and nursing homes and anywhere I could tell people my story and testimony. So I wanted people to know this is real. This Jesus is real, and he can transform anybody's life. And I've not, in all the days that I've been in ministry, I've not yet met anyone as bad as I was. I mean, I really lost touch with humanity. I was talking to trees and televisions, and I was pretty out there. And don't get me wrong, I've met a lot of people. I've been in prison ministry 51 years, so you meet a lot of desperate people. But I've not met anyone as bad as I was in terms of reckless. The brain was destroyed by drugs. And so, you know, from that point, I started playing music, using music as a tool. I'm a Blues Hall of Famer, inducted in 2014, and I've released 25 albums. And I've used music as a conduit for me to bring the gospel in some of the most incredible places, including India and Cuba, where, you know, if I went in as a preacher with a Bible under my hands, they might throw me out of both of those countries or lock me up in the prisons.
Absolutely. Cuba.
But I went in with a hat on my head, guitar in my hands, and I was able to share my story without any objections because I was a musician. Mm-hmm. So I used music all my life to share the gospel. In the prisons, I go in with sometimes as many as 3-4 Blues Hall of Famers with me. It breaks all the barriers down that these guys have in terms of their resistance to the gospel, and it softens them up and opens them up, and they realize these guys are serious at what they're doing. And we share the greatest message this world has ever heard, and that is God is not counting man and woman's sins against them in Christ Jesus. So the issue is you got to get in Christ Jesus, get your sins forgiven, and let him transform your life and give you purpose and identity, both of which are taken from an inmate upon their incarceration. When they're incarcerated, they have no identity. Even their name's taken away. They're given a number.
Yeah.
And they have no purpose because they're locked up for 10, 20, 50, sometimes life. So what we do is we try to, through the music conduit, reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ through our premier program now, which is called Church Behind Bars Movement, which is the result of 47 years of searching for a program that will be more effective than a one-night stands where men and women would raise their hand to receive the Lord and then we'd march on to the next prison. We did that for a lot of years with great effectiveness and seen hundreds of thousands come to the Lord. But my concern was deeper than that, because many of those converted inmates, they wouldn't have the long-standing strength that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives to a person, because they weren't getting the information that they need that will reinforce in their lives purpose and identity, not when they get out, but while they serve their time in incarceration. And as they understand who they are as a body of believers, when they do get out, they can integrate better into a church. Because that was a big problem. Mm-hmm. That was a big problem, getting the incarcerated to come and comfortably sit in a congregation, because they didn't even understand church culture in any way, shape, or form. Even though our churches are in terrible shape today, but they still need to identify with the body of Christ as broken as it is.
Amen. And God knows, God is bringing us all along in his time. But yeah, it makes you sound kind of like St. Paul setting up churches, you know, beyond Palestine in the Gentile world of the Roman Empire. Do you feel like that sometimes?
I'm sorry?
Well, you know, St. Paul was setting up indigenous churches
wherever he went. Yep, I've heard that referenced to me many times, people sharing that apostolic anointing that God has put in my life and doing that. Yeah, I have. You know, for the first 45 years, we would just typically go in because we loved the incarcerated, we wanted to help them, and we would do our one-night programs, evangelism, with great fruit. Don't get me wrong. I'm not undermining that, but I'm saying that we got to go deeper than that, because that doesn't give a strong enough foundation of survival for these people. So we evolved our one-day events into three-day events, and it was just a three-day event. But the three-day event was much stronger, and we saw how the incarcerated would open up their hearts. I mean, they would just open up their lives like opening a can of tuna fish. When they saw you come in the second and third day, they realized, hey, these people really care about me. They'd start pouring out their hearts. So we saw that difference. And then from our three-day program, we evolved into what we now call the Church Behind Bars Movement, which is involved with raising up leaders, teaching and training, emphasizing ownership over codependency. We deal with forgiveness, which is important. We deal with encouragement and activation, commissioning and release. We teach all of this through this one-year training program. And it's designed to plant churches behind the walls so that they can really understand and start actively participating as a body of believers, and not waiting when I get out.
Right.
The program, Church Behind Bars, is intelligently and compassionately designed. We have excellent worship, powerful testimonies, creative musical concerts, and it does have a restorative rippling effect on inmates, their families, the prison staff, society. It's a movement that really works with the incarcerated, and it's getting great responses from the prison.
There was, several years ago, I was involved in prison ministry back in the early 80s, and the aftercare approach was becoming a viable means after someone has left the prison to then go into a Christian community type situation, living there, getting a job, getting helping them get a car and all that stuff, and having Christian counseling available and church folk that would come in for fellowship and helping them.
Yeah,
still works.
A lot of these things have been going on. Reentry programs have been going on for a long time. They're nothing really new. The problem I had with a lot of this is that the foundation they need before they get out is important.
Absolutely.
And there's not enough emphasis on that because the system doesn't allow it.
Exactly.
The prison system's not conducive to church growth as a body of believers behind the walls, because the face of chaplaincy has changed in America. It's changed all over the world. You used to have a chaplain who actually ran a church service just like a church outside the prison. Mm-hmm. They don't do that no more. They're basically administrative clerks facilitating all the different volunteers coming in. That's really the main focus of their jobs today. Mm-hmm. Not that they don't care, it's just that they're overwhelmed with administrative responsibilities because the budget cuts, where there used to be six chaplains, as many as six chaplains in one facility to care for the different denominational viewpoints of the Christian faith. Now they're down, they cut it down from six to five to four to three. They used to have assistants and orderlies. They cut all that down to one lone standing chaplain, and he's got to facilitate all these volunteers. So what you're getting is you're getting snacks instead of a real hearty meal in the prison that can really help the incarcerated grow into a body of believers. That was our focus with the Church Behind Bars movement, which is really designed to identify leaders for the first 3 months, and then what we do from there is we go into shadowing, where the volunteers, once they're identified and they enroll and they become part of the program, they shadow our volunteers through the next 3 months just to learn hands-on, and we walk them through things. And then the next 3 months, we switch roles. We let them run the program, and we shadow them, so we support and guide and direct and help and assist. And then the last 3 months, we let them run the whole thing. We let them start it, organize it, develop it, run it, and we're there like cheerleaders out in the stands carrying them on. And that's working really, really, really well.
Wow, I can see that as a value. Kim had a question.
Oh, I was just going to say, when I was speaking to Tony earlier, he was pointing out that there's people that are incarcerated for over 30 years, and they still need discipleship. Mm-hmm. So if we wait until they're out to try to teach them how a church might operate, obviously uniquely behind bars, that those people still need that discipleship that they wouldn't otherwise receive. And also I wanted, Tony, could you tell us like what countries you're in besides the United States doing prison ministry?
Say that one more time, Kim, I'm sorry.
Aren't you working in other nations as well as the United
States? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I do. You know, I get requests from nations all over the world, but our main concentration is in the country of Cuba. Matter of fact, I'll be there in 8 days. We've been working in Cuba since 1999. I have been exiled out of the country 3 times as a spy, CIA spy, which is so obviously not true. Exiled for 3 years, couldn't get in. The Lord reopened that door. I'm actually going in now to purchase a farm to be able to help the people, be able to feed the people in one of our churches, which is in a witchcraft-infested neighborhood, and they would use the farm as a source of income for workers as well from the community, from the congregation. We're trying to get them to not be so dependent on outside sources, that they can function internally, being able to support themselves and their ministries through this farm by raising small livestock like pigs. We're going to be raising money to buy some pigs. We got the money to buy the farm. Now we got to get the money to buy the pigs, chickens, goats, some trees, certain fruit trees, and then some vegetables and security and irrigation we need to get into, and a few other things like that. Mm-hmm. So it's an ongoing project. It's an exciting project. It's called Hope for La Lisa, which is really the name of the town. And so we're excited about that. But I've been working there. I've used music in the country for a while. And in 2014, I did the first American artist to ever perform in the Belle Artis Theater in 50 years.
Wow.
And I played along some side of some very good friends of mine who are legends in Cuba. They're legend music greats like Bobby Carcasés and Sergio Vitier, who's since passed on. Sergio Vitier's family wrote all the poetry and symphonies of the island, and he was just a master, but he loved my blues.
Oh,
and so
wow.
did Bobby Carcasés. And surprisingly, the people of Cuba loved the blues. I did another blues concert after that by request of the Cuban people, and then they asked for a second one. So, you know, they really appreciate the art of blues. I use the blues music. I share the same thing when I'm playing in Cuba as I do anywhere else. And, you know, they don't have any problem with that because it's my story. You share your story. And the other thing I did was after 18 years of pressing and never giving up, I produced the first Christian festival in the country of Cuba in 2018. And these public events have really increased the visibility to the Cuban people that it's time to come out from behind the bush, because the Christians were growing enormously in the country. I mean, really big, really big. Like 60,000 home churches, for example, exploded in 1 year in one denomination. People don't know that. But the problem was they were still afraid. They were still hiding behind the bush. They weren't coming out publicly with their faith. Yeah. And so these events that I've done, I think, have had some kind of an influence on that. And that was certainly my ambition in doing them, printing these DVDs and circulating throughout the island so they can see, hey, you know, this is what's happened. This was approved by your government. And it was. It was approved by their government.
Wow.
So, you know, that spoke volumes. So now you're starting to see a lot more visible gospel being, you know, presented outside of the church environments.
Do you see this as a sign that Holy Spirit is moving to bring revival to the whole world? But, you know, especially when we think of Cuba and we think of India, places you've been and other places you go that really are sort of like, in a way, it's like prison ministry. I mean, anybody who doesn't know Jesus is bound to their sin. We know that. But tell us, our listeners want to have a word of hope that, yes, you're seeing signs. Here you are out, boots on the ground in these places. Are you seeing the signs of revival?
Yeah, I wish I could get more people to come into the prisons and witness what's going on. There's been revival moving in the prisons for years, except it was fragmented.
Mm-hmm.
And what I meant by that is you'd have lone rangers in the prisons, men and women on fire for the Lord, but lone rangers. And that's why I moved our ministry into the Church Behind Bars movement to try to get these fragmented pieces to come together so they could pray for each other, share with each other, and that's exactly what's happening.
Wow.
Prior to that, they were lone rangers.
Right.
There were inmates kept to themselves, and they had the strength and encouragement of the gospel. Some of them, they were really on fire for the Lord, but they were loners because the system kind of creates that. You hold your cards close to your face, and you don't let anybody know where you stand. So through the Church Behind Bars movement, we're saying that's not God's model. That's not God's intent. You guys need to pray for each other. You ladies need to pray for each other, and
yeah.
That's happening. That's happening, and it's encouraging to see. And the worship is enormous in the prison. So the outside church, I think, has a lot to learn, not just to go in and give. They would be shocked at what's going on in the prisons.
How would someone...
So in terms of revival, absolutely, absolutely.
And while we're talking, and I know people are listening, and you know, you and I both know there are people out there whom God is calling to an area of ministry that scares them.
Yeah.
We've all
yeah.
been there, right? And particularly now we're on talk of prison ministry. And what would you say to those people right now? I know there's got to be more than one person that God is saying, I want you to go in the prisons.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
they're arguing
there,
with God.
There is, and I think people are moved by Hebrews 13:3. You know, the Lord says, remember the prisoners as though you were in prison. And there's other verses that say, when I was there, you visited me, and so on. So I think there's a conviction in that, in Scripture, that we need to be about these places. I think the big issue, and you already talked about it, is fear. Mm-hmm. People are afraid. But we as believers can never, we've seen what this has done through COVID. Yeah. We can never let fear determine what we will or will not do as a body of believers.
Amen.
We are people that move by faith. David, in the lion's den, and Meshach, and Abednego, you know, I'm sure that fear entered their minds, but it didn't stop them.
Right.
So we need to never let fear determine where we will or will not go, but we need to allow the prompting of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us.
Amen.
And I say to the audience out here, if God's prompting you, we have plenty of opportunity in this ministry to bring you out on the mission field. We have experienced leadership here. We'd be happy to bring you, train you, guide you, direct you. I believe that people will find their calling when they step out on the field.
Amen.
It's easier to see that when you're on the field than it is to try to figure it out off the field. An example I would give, if a child falls, cuts themselves, anybody would know. Somebody got a Band-Aid, somebody got a washcloth, you know. You're able to move and figure out how you're going to deal with that issue.
That's right.
And it's the same thing in missions. It's the same thing in missions. You want to find out what your giftings are. They're going to be dormant unless you take them where they belong.
Amen.
And let them surface.
I want
And
to.
So I wrote an article on this years ago called The Ministry of Osmosis. And there's a practicality here. People will find their calling on the mission field. There's so many prison ministries that have started up because we invited people to come out, gave them some experienced leadership, and they saw things. Oh, I could do that. You know, in every single case we've had people come in, they always said, when can I go in again?
Mm-hmm.
Every
yeah,
single case. So we have a website, thesolidrock.org, thesolidrock.org. Anybody interested can write to us through our email, info@thesolidrock.org, and express their interest, and we'll give them some details on how they can get on the clearances for either CUVA or for the prisons. The CUVA trips are usually 7 days, and the prison ones can be anywhere from a day to 3 days to 7 days, depending on where we're going. But we invite people to come on out. We're happy to, you know, work with various denominations. And we enjoy working together for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the greatest message this world's ever heard.
Praise the Lord. Tony, I have to tell you that we're going to need to, we're almost out of time. And I want people to know, first of all, that at your website, if God so guides them, they can donate to your ministry, right?
Yes, yeah. Right now we're trying to go in the 13th, which is just a few days out. It was at 7 days out, and we're needing some resources financially to be able to buy some supplies. Cuba is really bad right now. It's really in trouble. Worse than it's been in 21 years I've been ministering in that country. So we need some financial help right now to buy some supplies to bring over. I've got room for about another 150 pounds of supplies that where you'd like to get some financial help so we can buy. And then, of course, we have the pigs and the cows. Not the cows. Pigs, chickens, and goats.
Yeah. Kim?
And also, you have a prayer team where people, maybe you can tell us real quick how they connect with you to be on your prayer team.
My best means of communication as well. We have an internet prayer team. And anybody can join that. That's where you get the hottest, freshest information of what's going on. You will not get inundated with emails. We're very sensitive to that. But that's the best sense of communication I have with anybody on the outside world that wants to connect. That gets my best attention. It's the Internet Prayer Team. To get on that Internet Prayer Team, you just send an email to info@thesolidrock.org. And just say, please add me to your internet prayer team. We believe that nothing effectively gets accomplished in the kingdom work without prayer. And we have an internet prayer team throughout the world, and that explains everything as to what we're doing and the effectiveness we're having. It's simply because of the prayer covering we have.
Well, brother, thank you so much. Our time is up, but we will be back with you. I want to hear more about what God is doing in your life, in the ministry, and share that with our people. Thank you, Tony, for being available,
brother.
Thank you,
Dave. We really appreciate our chat this morning.
Yes. Same here. God bless you.
Thank you.
Prison population's growing, been getting stronger every day, while the homeless is even getting larger. Never planned it out this way. We've gotta find some real solutions. Promises ain't gonna do. You know everybody's pointing fingers. They're pointing them at me and you. Black's gone white, white's gone black. We're living in a gray world, heading for the finish line. We raped our land, polluted the rivers, then blamed it on the guy next door. But he ain't there, he's gone forever. You just go look outside your door. I met a man called the Man of Sorrow. He said he'll straighten out this mess. Just look around, I'm sure you feel it. Just like an eagle staring up its nest. Black's gone white, white's gone black. We're living in a gray world, the finish line.
Welcome back. We had a little dead air there. Sorry, that's never good in radio, dead air. But we're going to fill it up now with some really neat stuff. We have holding on the line, Sam Sorbo, whom we had the privilege of interviewing a few weeks ago when she was having a homeschool event. It's something she's very passionate about, and Lord knows we need more of those things going on. But today, we're going to ask her just to share her God story, her testimony with us today. And Sam, are you there? Have I got you on the air?
Yes, I'm sitting right here.
Okay, great. Well, thanks again for joining us. Really enjoyed your visit with us last time. And so many of our listeners just really, really love to hear the testimonies of believers. And especially, I'm going to say, someone with your background in entertainment and in television and in the film industry. Kim wants to say something.
Oh, no, nothing. I was just wanted to say that I got to hear a little bit of it because I did attend the conference, which was amazing. And yeah. I hope she, hey, Sam, it would be wonderful if we also heard about that you started out at Dartmouth.
So it was Duke University.
Duke University and majoring in bioengineering.
Biomedical engineering.
Yeah, and ends up in the arts. And
yeah, how did that happen? I'm curious.
You know, I'm having a little bit of trouble hearing you guys. You sound really far away from the microphone, unfortunately. And so I only caught bits and pieces of that.
Okay, well, can you hear me now better, Kim? Sam.
Yeah, Kim just seems to be on the other side of the room or something. So I didn't catch. I'm sorry. Can you just ask the question again?
Sure.
Oh, I just was hoping that you would take your testimony all the way back to how you ended up as a biomedical engineering major at Duke University, transforms to Christian actress and, you know, role model for
Oh, the journey from there. Well, I went to Duke University because I was going to study to be a medical doctor. I went to university because that's what I was taught to do. That's what we train our children to do when they go to school, and we teach them that their highest value is college prep and career readiness, which really equates with highest value with money. So when you teach a child that its greatest value is equated with money, and that in order to get money, they have to go to college, have to get a career, that's what you end up with. And so I was very valiantly pursuing my career, and I was actually working on an ulcer. It was a hard slog, as you might imagine. Duke University is a very competitive environment academically. And so I took a year off. I started modeling. I was very successful. I decided that I wanted to pursue acting. I had always wanted to pursue acting, but of course, in school, they tell you that the arts are not a viable way of pursuing your highest value, which is college prep and career readiness, in other words, money. But I really enjoyed what happened was, basically, I was hugely successful as an international fashion model. I made a ton of money. And I realized that I could pursue sort of everything else that I wanted, traveling, the successful career, the fun that I was having as a model, the acting stuff that I was doing a little bit on the side, learning foreign languages. I speak 5. Like, I could do everything else, or I could just go for the biomedical engineering, go to medical school, and then earn a ton of money. Right. So it was a binary choice, and I decided, gee, I'd rather just sort of do everything else, the stuff that I was told was not possible for me, the stuff that was sort of held out as nobody can be successful being an actress or doing that kind of a thing, that, you know, you have to go to college and you have to pursue something academic in order to be a success in life. And so I left college and I decided to do that, and I was being very successful. And it occurred to me one day, well, gosh, stick a fork in me, I'm done. I grabbed the brass ring. I did exactly what they told me I needed to do. I am successful. I've got the money. Why am I not happy?
Right.
Why do I not feel fulfilled? And when I started asking myself that, I realized there must be more. There must be something that they didn't teach me in school about living life to its fullest, about fulfilling your potential as an individual. And I went on a search, and I basically discovered that there is order in the universe. And along with that discovery, I realized that there must be an order creator, because order does not appear out of nowhere. Order, the universe does not self-organize.
Right.
And it's funny, because they do teach you that in school. It's the law of entropy. So they actually teach the opposite of the truths that they're trying to teach children, which are lies, right? And so through that discovery, I discovered God. And I...
Amen.
I
Amen.
Just yeah. went from there to... you know, becoming a Christian, accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I've been on the path of truth ever since.
You know, I greatly appreciate that. And it makes me think that you as a person, that you have a particular entry point into the entertainment industry and people that you connect with. And how has God been able to use you as an instrument of grace and gospel sharing with people in the industry?
Well, okay. So there are a couple of of decisions in my life that I realized were binary decisions. And in fact, what I've started to say now is that all of our decisions are binary. We just don't realize it. And we are not taught in school discernment. We are not taught discernment in school. We are taught anti-discrimination. We are taught not to discern. We are taught we can have it all, right? Mm-hmm. And that's not true, and we know on its face it's not true. If you choose vanilla, then you don't get the chocolate. Or if you choose vanilla and chocolate, you don't get strawberry. You can't have it all.
That's
right. Amen.
You can only have as much as you can afford, or you can only have as much as you have time for, or you can, right? You can't have it all because you can't have all the time, right? Like, it's absurd. And so I faced a decision as my career was really taking off. I was doing some great television work. I'd done some great movies. I met my husband. I met Kevin. And he was fabulous. And he was everything that I ever wanted. And I knew that I wanted, a husband. I knew I wanted a family. I knew that I wanted that. But I also wanted my career because I was a career woman, because I was raised to go to college and get a career as my highest value. Right? Yeah, this is exactly what we're teaching young girls. Your highest value is to get a career. Mm. It's all about the money, young ladies. And so I had bought into that. And I met Kevin, and he was fantastic. And I was just trying to figure out, okay, how do I pursue my career? But I live in New Zealand, but of course my career is in Los Angeles, and I'm going to be commuting back and forth. It's 13 and a half hours. And what if I get a call back, but I just landed in New Zealand? Like, and I'm trying to sort of muddle through this. And Kevin had a health crisis. He suffered 3 strokes. Hmm. He was in intensive care. And I knew that there was going to be a compromise. I finally figured out that there was going to be a compromise in the man that I was going to choose to marry. But I hadn't figured out what the compromise was. I actually had prayed about it. I said, God, I get it now. Perfection doesn't exist. There's going to be some compromise. I don't know what it is. Is he going to be short? Is he going to be bald? Is he going to be dumb? Is he going to be like, just tell me what the compromise is and I'll make it. And then I can have my family, right?
Yeah. And the irony is that you married, for those that don't realize, Kevin Sorbo was starring in the Hercules TV show at the time. So he was pretty much about as perfection, as much perfection as you could find on the surface.
He was, but more than that, he was such a man. Hmm. He was the man that I was looking for. So when I met him, when I got to know him, he's a Christian, he's conservative, he's smart, he's caring, he's manly, he's the full package. And I was like, this guy's perfect. So there's no compromise. This is a good deal for me. Like, okay, well, let's get this done. So we were engaged, and then he had 3 strokes. And he was lying in intensive care. And I landed one of the be-all and end-all jobs that you could get, right? And I say that because it was a TV commercial for my favorite thing, ice cream. first class fare to New York City, 5-star hotel, 3 days of work, short job, lots of money. Like, this was really the pinnacle. Landing this job was phenomenal. And I went into the intensive care room and I said to Kevin, I got the job. Do you want me not to go? And that really put him in the unenviable position of having to admit that he needed me, which he readily did. He said, yeah, I want you not to go. And I said, okay. And I realized in that split second, that's the compromise.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I walked away from my career because that is the compromise, ladies and gentlemen.
Yes.
There is a compromise. You cannot have it all. And I realized in that moment, and it resolved everything. It resolved so much. It gave me so much clarity because I didn't have to be conflicted anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't going to be pulled 2 different ways. Yeah. And he needed me. And he needed me for almost years of recovery. Because even though he went back to work, he worked an hour a day. And even though he was working, he didn't feel like he was the full human being for 3 years. So for me, that offered me, so I realized that it's a binary choice. And once I put my priorities into proper order, then I knew the answer. I chose him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then I did the same thing with my children several years later when my toddler chased me down. I was going back to acting and I was doing auditions and I had a full-time nanny and the kids were very well looked after when I would be gone from the house for, you know, 2 or 3 hours. I was probably on my third audition at that point. And I came back home after maybe being away for 3 hours and my little toddler, Octavia, chased me down with her little finger pointing at me saying, "No, no, 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 no." And I picked her up. I had no idea what was going on, but I picked her up. And she turned to the nanny and she said, "Bye-bye."
Wow, isn't that revealing? Wow.
Nothing like mom.
And I said, "Oh, okay, so my kids really want me around."
Mm-hmm.
So they knew their priorities. But we teach our children not to prioritize. We teach them not to discern. We teach them they can have it all. And that's a lie that leads to unhappiness. Because when people are distracted into myriad possibilities, they're not happy.
Yes.
The happiness is found in making the choice and devotion to that choice.
We're not comfortable with confusion. And that's what I'm hearing you talk about, is a life that's undirected is very confused.
That's right.
And it also sounds that at some point, and don't let me put words in your mouth, but that when you're...
Go ahead.
You were talking about career path and prior to what Kevin was going through, you were looking at your career in film and television. And but then it sounded like God redefined for you what career meant for you based on your giftedness and your relationship with God and his plan for you. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, because I sort of lost the thread there in inside the story, but the story continues, right? So I walked away from my career, my acting career, a second time to be the mother for my children. And then as time went on and we started homeschooling, which is its own story, but I realized that the parents are the most important influence on the child, unless the parents give away their influence to a school. Any school, right? You give away your influence, you're no longer the primary influence on your child. I don't know what you're hoping for, but it certainly isn't a relationship with that child. So, in any case, and by the way, I've lost a little bit of my tolerance for the lies, and so I speak fairly harshly, and if you have a problem with it, you can email me at samsorbo.com. I'm happy to hear from people.
Sure.
But I walked away from my career a second time. And then as time went on, I said to Kevin, you know, you're doing movies. Actually what happened was I got offered a part because the guy wanted to cast Kevin Sorbo's wife in the movie to play opposite Kevin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of a cute trick. And I turned him down and he raised some more money and I turned him down again, and he upped the amount he wanted to pay me. And I finally was like, well, I'm going to be there anyway because we travel with Kevin all the time anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't I do a day or two on set and make some money? And so I decided to do that. And then I said to Kevin, you know, not for nothing, any of these other film shoots that you're on, if they want a Hollywood actress who, you know, is capable and they've already paid her ticket and they're putting her up in a hotel because I'm there with you anyway. You know what I mean? Like, I'll take the job. And so I started working again, albeit very piecemeal, and I wasn't really auditioning, and that worked out nicely. Like, and I was very satisfied with that. It was a little bit of fun, right? Because I enjoy that work. And then I'm trying to think. And then I because I'm creative, I developed a TV show. And strangely enough, I got it sold, which is just crazy because I had no idea what I was doing. But it's a really good idea for a show, and it got shelved because Hollywood doesn't like Christianity in general.
Mm-hmm.
They pay homage to Christianity because Christians are a powerful buying force, but they don't particularly care for that.
No.
And so I believe that's why it got shelved. It was purchased and shelved.
Mm.
Which basically took it off the market. It was a good idea that they took off the market, right?
Mm.
And then I took that idea and I morphed it a little bit and I created a movie. And within 2 weeks of making a deal with a bona fide Hollywood screenwriter to write the movie with me, we sold the movie. It got produced, and we actually, Kevin fielded a call from Sean Hannity, who said, "Do you have a movie kind of like God's Not Dead or Soul Surfer? I want to produce it."
Mm.
And that was 2 weeks after I did the deal to write the screenplay, which was an absolute indication to me that God wanted this movie to get done.
Amen.
And so we flew to New York and we talked to Sean and he wrote a check. I can't make it up. Like, it's too crazy. I couldn't name a movie about it because nobody would believe it. But that's how that movie got made. And we put it in theaters against all odds. It came in with box office second only to Thor Ragnarok opening weekend, which got crazy.
Wow.
It did very well in theaters. It's still selling online and digitally, and it's called Let There Be Light, and it is the gospel. It is the way that I share the message of truth with people, and if you see that movie, you've seen my soul walking around on screen.
Wow.
I get weepy just talking about it because the movie was I didn't realize how much of me was in that movie, but all of me is in that movie. Like, that's me. Like, just, and I'm not talking about the character. I'm saying that the expression of truth that's in that movie, that is my message to the world.
How can someone, is that on live streaming platforms today?
Yeah.
Can you,
yeah,
like Netflix or?
Amazon still rents it, and it's on Christian Cinema. It's on, we actually just did a deal with PureFlix. So PureFlix is going to be carrying it in another couple months or something. It's available anywhere. If you go to sorbostudios.com, you can get the DVD. We're shipping them and it's available. And I highly recommend it. I still get emails from people. Your movie changed the way I look at the world. Your movie changed my life. Like, it's an amazing thing to me that we have codified in our education system that we teach young children lies. That to me is child abuse.
Mm-hmm.
We don't even have to go into all the crap that they're teaching kids today in terms of critical race theory and gender transitioning all of this ridiculous LGBT, whatever. We don't even have to touch on that.
Mm-hmm.
That they're teaching foundational lies.
Yeah.
That children are accidents of nature, a collection of chemicals that have no meaning or purpose, frankly. And that the law of the land is survival of the fittest, which is really just bullying. And then we wonder why children bully. Well, don't bully. Well, that's what we're teaching them is the truth in our school. It's no wonder kids hate their parents.
Mm. Yeah, and we've turned over our kids to essentially the state to raise them.
You know, I was at an event the other night, and there was a woman there who had her 12-year-old son with her. And so she introduced me, and he rolled his eyes and sort of slumped away, kind of like, Mom, don't bother me with that. Mm-hmm. And she turned to me, embarrassed, and said, you know, I'm sorry, he's 12, what are you going to do? And I said, well, you're going to homeschool.
Yeah.
That's what you're going to do. But here's the thing, folks. We aren't educated. So we think we can't homeschool. But the reason we think we can't homeschool is because we've been schooled to think that.
Mm. Yes.
And I don't call it homeschooling anymore. I call it home education or home learning. And this is my mission now, is to set parents free from the institutions, right? The so-called school institutions that we have. I set parents and children free. If you go to samsorbo.com, you'll see all my materials are there. I'm actually running a training at the end of this month to give you a taste, to give parents a taste of what it actually looks like and feels like and is like to homeschool your child, because it's not at all what you think, because you've been schooled and not educated. And education has nothing to do with what's happening in our schools. I can prove it to you. Think about it. What's the first thing you learn to do in school if you want to ask a question?
Raise your hand, right? Right.
You got to raise your hand. What is that, though? There's a message in that. And by the way, you're embodying the message. It's now visceral because you have to do this physical activity that retrains you and teaches you this fundamental message. It's a foundational message. It's the first thing you learn in school. And the message is, don't ask, because it's a barrier. Right? It's a barrier to entry. You have to exert something before you're even allowed to ask the question. It's teaching you that you need permission to ask questions. That's why nobody's questioning what's happened with COVID, because we've all been taught to not question. First lesson you learn in school, and you learn it over and over and over, over 12 years and then some, is don't ask. Okay? Now, the one thing that we can agree on, probably, is that the definition of education, well, it's a quest for knowledge. Couldn't we not at least say that?
Amen.
What does that begin with?
Question.
Questions.
What does a quest for knowledge begin with? A question. Exactly. Right. And what's the first thing you learn in school? Don't question.
Yes. Listen to what I tell you and accept it. And I hate to cut in. The sands of time are rapidly falling away from it. But I just want to, first of all, I want to thank you for being available to us again. And I suspect down the road, either you have something you want to tell our people, or we've heard of something you want to tell our people, and we'll be back in touch with you. I do want to also say, Sam, that what I want to thank you for being honest and direct and for being a true believer. And I want our listeners to remember, as they heard your interview, that you are a strong, passionate God follower who has no problem telling the truth at any place, public or private, and that you're going to stand firm on that ground of truth. That's a witness that came to us today and out into the airwaves. And I want to thank you for being who you are in Christ.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for having me. If people want to support the work that we're doing in Hollywood, they can go to sorbostudios.com, and they can find me there also, obviously. The links are all there. But if they're interested in the home learning journey, if they're interested in supporting their children doing this, or their children as the parents of their grandchildren, or if they're grandparents and they want to do this, or if they're just parents and they want to do this, or they just want more information, please reach out to me. I can set you free.
Amen.
You have been school injured. We all have. And it's time to turn that around.
Amen.
Before it's too late, frankly.
And you
can save your children, too.
Amen.
And we're going to be posting the contact information. They can call here if they need more on Facebook for WCNO, the Facebook, mm-hmm. and we'll have more information about how to get into more information for Sam's homeschool program.
We're going to publish that on our website. We want people to get in touch with you.
Sam, thank you so much.
Thank you so much. God bless you, and may he continue to just give you all the great direction that you need and fill your life with just wonder and joy. Because we know what you're going to do, that you're going to share it. Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless.
Bye.
Wow. Man, what a great day we've had.